We continue our studies together in the book of Revelation, centered in the subject of Bible prophecy. In our last study together, we were in the 17th chapter and discussing the 14th verse. Remember now very briefly that the 17th chapter has introduced us to the second woman in the book of Revelation. The first one you know well now was in chapter 12. There we examined that which was said of her. We found that God was using symbolic language to paint the picture of a woman which represented his elect from the beginning of time. We found that the very characteristics of this woman existed long before the nation Israel, and those who have limited that woman of chapter 12 to just be national Israel have overlooked some of the glorious attributes that are attributed to her. We find further that the woman is there, the channel, whereby the Almighty God became incarnate in the flesh, that he might accomplish our redemption. We know that it pleased the Almighty God, without ceasing to be God, to become truly man, to take upon himself the limitations of human flesh, that he might have blood to shed and a life to give in our place, so that the very precepts of his own law might be fulfilled, and he act as our kinsman redeemer. And now in the 17th chapter, we're looking at a totally different woman. We find, however, that similar language is being used. That is, God is using symbolic language to paint the picture. We found many similarities and many dissimilarities between the two women. And we find this woman in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation to represent the ungodly line from the beginning of time until the end of time. In each of these studies, we've referred you to the opening revelation of the Word of God in the book of Genesis, where God points out that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And many have completely ignored the truth that God has revealed a line of the seed of the serpent, the tares, as Christ referred to them in the kingdom parables. These two lines have existed together from the sowing of the field. And in the end of the age, the wheat will be harvested into the barn, but the tares will be gathered into bundles to be burned. As we have pointed out over and over and over again, we see no place in the Word of God that wheat ever becomes tare, or that tare ever becomes wheat. And we are studying now, rather intimately, what God has to say about this woman in the 17th chapter. We've equated her with Babylon, because that's the word God uses of her. And in this equation, we were able to take you back to what Babylon means in the Scriptures. We found the very earliest beginnings of a man's unified religion against God were centered in the plains of Shinar at the Tower of Babel, the site of Babylon. Here it was that the ungodly nations gathered themselves together to build themselves a center of worship that ruled God out of their thinking. They had come to worship that which was created more than he who created it. It was there that God confounded the tongues so that they were dispersed abroad because they could not understand one another. But we find that this early beginning of a one-world religion, and one-world religion it was. But let us note, dearly beloved, let us carefully note that God was not the center of that religious system. This system God called the Mother of Harlots, and from that spreading abroad sprang all of the pagan religions that we know today. We spent some time in this study thus far pointing out the characteristics of paganism that have infiltrated Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and all other religions of the world. It doesn't really take much of an astute mind in studying the some 27 religions in the world to see the stark similarities in many aspects of what they teach. No, dearly beloved, the Mother of Harlots still has her daughters, and they have pervaded every aspect of human thinking and every aspect of human conduct. We found further that in equating the woman to Babylon, we are further able to equate Babylon with the world. We found the world to be an animate system in the Word of God that can love and that can hate, a system that has ruled the provision for salvation by grace that God has freely made through Jesus Christ as a thing totally ridiculous and unnecessary. The world system is not basically atheistic, but it's basically anti-Christ. And by anti-Christ, we do not mean counterfeit Christ, but opposed to Christ. The world would teach people today that they are good enough, that salvation is based on works, that every man will have to face the music and be judged according to the good things he did and the bad things he did. And all of these are the marks of the early pagan religions. The Word of God, however, reveals just as clearly that no man is able to fulfill the law, that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed he is not able to comprehend them, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet there are those going around preaching the milksop today that there's a candle within every one of us, that we need but light, and we'll be saved. We find the Word of God declaring we cannot be born by our choice, by our parents' choice, by the decision of the male or sexual desire, but only by the will of God. And we find that it was God who stepped out in grace and grace alone, under no obligation, not obligated because of our works, because of our worthiness, but only motivated by His free and sovereign grace, chose us unto Himself, that we might be children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The world system, on the other hand, does not want the efficacy of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the vicariousness of His suffering to bring about salvation. They are the ones who preach goodness by human works. Niceties, the whitewashing of the works of the flesh, but the Word of God reveals that the cleansing of it without the cleansing power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ leaves the cleansed one 7 times worse than he was before. This is the world system. This is a system that includes ecclesiasticism, the political empires, and the industrial or capitalistic empire. And we are looking now in some detail at that world system, centering our thinking first of all in the ecclesiastical organization of the world system. We find that further than using the word harlot, God calls this woman Mystery Babylon, the secret of Babylon, the mother of harlots and the idols of the earth. This is the system that has a golden cup of worship, but it contains abominations, and we pointed out to you this is equated with idolatry in the Word of God. Idolatry does not necessarily mean carving an idol out of ivory or wood or casting it out of brass or gold, but it means anything that replaces the sovereignty in the first place or preeminentness of Jesus Christ. And there are many believers in Christ who have little hidden idols that make Jesus Christ somewhat less than first place in their lives. But much more than that, the idolatry pictured here is a religious system that is idolized by all of the world governments, more than Roman Catholicism, but an ecclesiastical system that enslaves the thinking and the hearts of men and brings them into subjection to the political system. We find the Word of God revealing that this ecclesiastical system is controlling the nations of the earth at the time under consideration. We'll find very briefly that that does not continue indefinitely, but at the point of our study, in chapter 17, God reveals that the ecclesiastical system is actually reigning over the political system. We spent a bit of time, we won't review much of it in this study together, but we spent a bit of time pointing out that once the bride of Christ has been removed, once the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way as He works through the true believer in Jesus Christ, it will be but a step and a clasp of the hand before all of the religious systems of the world have joined together in their great ecumenical movement. We have stressed over and over again in these studies that we do not need a unity of the world church. We hesitate to use the word church as synonymous with the bride of Christ. We believe the word church, more properly in today's connotation at least, speaks of the ecclesiastical system that well could be or could not be representing the claims of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we prefer to refer to the chosen ones of God as the bride of Christ, who will be raptured when the trump sounds, will be caught up together in clouds, so shall they ever be with the Lord. This will leave one moment in human history when there is not one evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-centered individual in the entire world. It will then not be long before all of the necessary compromises in dialogue and doctrine are taken care of, so that all of the various religions of the world can join hands in a great movement, the ecumenical movement, if you will, for ecumenical means a unity of religious thought. This great movement will come to the forefront and will become a vast religious system of intense power and intense wealth. It is no wonder that God pictures the formation of this ecclesiastical system as making possible the control of the political system. The wealth in the religious systems today is almost beyond belief, not only in Catholicism, but in all of the other religions of the world. Bringing this together in one common dialogue and one common thought will bring the greatest amount of financial strength to bear on the political systems the world has ever known. Yes, it will not be long until a one-world church exists, because we believe it will not be long until Jesus Christ returns to claim us unto Himself. Now we found that God has chosen to give us more light about the beast. we find that the world system that enters the 70th week of Daniel would look like 7 major nations and 10 minor nations, that will have a rather large amount of military interplay, as we've already seen it in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. We began to study quite detailed military movements in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, if you remember those studies, and then in the 11th. And we find that the outcome of these military maneuvers is a combining of the lesser kingdoms and the major kingdoms into a one-world government that is formed both by the rule of iron and the rule of clay, the treaty arrangement that brings the nations together. We have an indication of that treaty here in the book of Revelation. Those that have received no kingdom as yet, but when they do, they will have one mind and give their power and their authority unto the beast. And thus we see, as these kings receive their kingdom, they then are willing to enter into a treaty agreement with the beast, so that he might use them as he sees fit. This is the milksop that runs through the minds of lots of so-called thinking people today. The only way to solve the population explosion, the only way to solve the food problem, the only way to solve the problems of thermonuclear war, the only way to solve the problems of unemployed masses and the gold shortages and the intercontinental play and so on, is a unified world government that has the strength and the power and the authority to reign. But dearly beloved, big government has never in history ever solved any problems, and it will not solve the problems in the future. Man has indelibly written on the pages of history that he is totally incapable of ruling and reigning over himself. And yet man does not believe this yet. And man is still struggling toward that great dream of one world government. It will come. We saw it revealed in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we found that it won't work. That the great masses of people who have been duped into believing that this will solve their problems, that this will take care of all of the immense pressures that exist on our society today, suddenly wake up to the realization that they are enslaved and entrapped in a system and a government that owns and controls them implicitly. That's what we see here. Nations willing, rushing, eager to put their necks under the yoke of the beast. We find that the beast is under the complete domination of Satan, and that Satan is not primarily concerned about the welfare of the nations, but is concerned in using them as tools in his warfare against Jesus Christ. He has eaten dust down through history. Time and time again, he has had to have his power delegated to him from the Almighty God. He has been unable to touch those whom God has chosen. Time and time again, he has thought he won a great victory, only to find that he has done exactly what God had deemed best. And we'll soon see that that is just exactly what takes place here. We find in the 14th verse that the Lamb shall war against the nations as the nations war against him, and he shall overcome them. Very briefly, we took you back to the 14th chapter of Zechariah and saw that that is what God has exactly revealed. That Jehovah, Jesus Christ, will be king over all the earth. His name will be one, and he will be one, and he will fight for his people as he fought in the days of battle. We find further that he will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Once again, we cannot pass this expression without pleading with you to consider the sovereignty and the power of Jesus Christ. We are not to treat him as less than God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, says the Apostle Paul. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer of Hebrews. The God with whom we have to deal is a consuming fire. I kill and I make alive. I make the deaf and the dumb, the blind, the lame, saith the Lord Jehovah. The Almighty God is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. The matter is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Dearest friend, he spoke the worlds into existence with but a word of his power. The word of God reveals that he holds all things together by his intense power. We will study this very briefly in the days that lie ahead. But he not only spoke it into existence, he upholds it by the word of his power, and he holds it together by the word of his power. And if he were but to let go, it would vanish away with fervent heat, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. We want you to note several things here, dearly beloved. First of all, they are with him. The wonderful truth that you and I are with him if we are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ told us in the Gospel of John that he would come and make his abode with us, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. that he would take us where he is going. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there shall ye also be with me. Ah, dearly beloved, he has not called us to an easy path. The believer in Christ who has reached any state of spiritual maturity at all has long ago come to recognize that the path in this life is not meant to be easy. God did not make it so. But his burden is light and his yoke is easy because we know that the victory is assured in Jesus Christ. We are with him. You remember back in the Old Testament when Elisha sent his servant out to look to the hills and all he could see was the enemy coming down again. And he prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he might see that they that are with us are more than they that are with them. What a precious promise. Oh, that the believer in Christ might open his eyes to recognize that he is with Jesus Christ. We saw a glimpse of this same truth in the letters to the seven churches in the opening scenes of the book of Revelation. There we found seven exhortations to the overcomer. And we pointed out to you that these exhortations to the overcomers are directed to you who know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. We could put it no clearly than the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Why do we overcome? Because we are with him. Because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, dearly beloved, it's the precious truth. There are many who have not recognized yet that there is an assured victory in Jesus Christ. Many like Lot, who can only see the valley before him, and chose that which was fair to the eyes, whereas Abraham walked by faith. Look up, dearly beloved. There's an eternity that faces you, not the dollar today, not the success, the social prestige, the reputation that exists for a day or two ahead. But there's an eternity with Jesus Christ and an assured victory in him. They are with him. They are called and chosen and faithful. First of all, we'd like you to look at the order. Too many times the believer in Christ wants to reverse God's order. How many times we've mentioned this in our study. The Lord Jesus Christ says, ye are my disciples if ye keep my words. The human being wants to say, you will be his disciple if you keep his words. The Word of God says, now are ye reconciled if you continue in the faith. The human would like to say, if you continue in the faith, you will be reconciled. The Word of God declares, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. The human would like to say, he becomes a hireling because he fled. The Word of God says, men sin because they are sinners. Man would like to say, men become sinners because they sin. And in each of these cases, we see a direct opposite revelation from that which God has given. We are not faithful and then called. We are called and then faithful. The difference? Well, it's infinite. And that difference is in Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, once again, we caution you against any examination of the Word of God that would exalt the power or the authority of the human flesh. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory. No one will be in heaven's glory going about the streets of gold a little bit proud that they were smart enough to accept Jesus Christ. For no man was ever smart enough to accept Jesus Christ. Had God not stepped in by his infinite sovereign grace and purchased us unto himself while we were dead in sin, we never would have ever seen the inside of heaven's glory. We see exactly the same thing in the book of Romans. Beginning at verse 28, we read one of the favorite verses of many believers in Christ. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose, not according to theirs or according to their will. Let us hasten to point out, dearly beloved, we are not removing human responsibility. We are merely removing human responsibility from salvation, not from sonship. You have an immense responsibility before God because you are his son, but you never had a responsibility to become his son. We see that they that are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. And by no stretch of the imagination could you make the foreknew mean that he foreknew what they would do. He could not have foreknown what they would do unless he placed them in the situations to do them. But much greater than that, the word is prognosko in the Greek, and is never, ever, ever used of an action, but always of an individual. We pointed out to you in previous studies that gnosko is the word that's used in the Greek Septuagint, where Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare a son. Now, it does not mean to imply that he knew what she would do. It means that he knew her in an intimate, personal way. And we read here that he called us because he knew us intimately and personally ahead of time. He then foreordained us. The word there is pro orizo. He built a fence about us. He placed us in a field. We could not get out of it. He then conformed us to the image of his son. The words to be there in your Bible are italicized. It does not say we were foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son. It says he foreordained us conformed to the image of his son. The words to be are italicized because they are not there in the Greek. They did not make sense to the translators, so he added the to be, but that's not God's language. He foreordained you conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Once again, dearly beloved, we hasten to point out that the calling comes first, and then the justification, and then the glorification. Here in the book of Revelation, verse 14, we read that we are called, and then we are chosen, and then we are faithful. How man desperately longs to reverse the order, just to get a bit of pride for himself. Oh, just to lift the face to God and say, I have been faithful, rewarding. No. No, the word of God says we'll cast all of our crowns before his feet. The word of God says that he called us. He foreordained us. He justified us. He glorified us. Read together, if you can, in the quietness of your meditation before God, the first chapter of Ephesians. Note further in Ephesians chapter 2, the verses so often quoted to lead others to Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But read on. For we are his workmanship, not our workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God before prepared that we should walk in them. And once again, the glory all comes back to God. Dearly beloved, we're called before we're faithful. We're chosen before we're faithful. And we can come to but one inevitable conclusion, that we are faithful because he calls. That we do abide in him because he abides in us. Because that we do keep his words because we are his disciples. That we do continue in the faith because we are reconciled. That we do have eternal life because he gave it to us. He initiated it, dearly beloved. He brought it to pass. In every man's life, the Almighty God worked a miracle to lead you unto himself. We plead with you. Recognize that which God has revealed in his word. Abide in me and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, take the hour. Take thy word and make it precious to each one of us. That our time and our talent might be wholly given to thy service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.